Lesson this morning. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can come before you, Lord, undeserving as we are. We can come before you because of your Son who gives us access to your throne room, and we can come and make our petitions known and worship you and bring our praises, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you give us to enter into your presence and gather with other believers. Lord, may you meet us here. May you accept our worship through your Son, Lord. And may you change our hearts and prepare us for the message that you are going to give us in worship today. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and our ears now as we look to your word to find out about the structure of your church that we can learn, Lord, and how we can all play a part. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning, guys. So today we're talking about all the way up to here in our Sunday school lesson on the church, or our Sunday school series on the church. We've been pretty abstract in our thinking about it. So we started out with covenants and how covenant theology prepares us for the church and our views of the church. We talked about God's dwelling place, and we talked about the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple, and all that's pretty is really fascinating stuff and very, very good, but it's not always the most practical, or at least not the most immediately practical. So today we're going to start getting into the nuts and bolts of things, where the rubber meets the road, about how church operates. And with that, we'll start off with what's the structure of the church now in the new covenant? What structure is it? And we'll be talking about elders and deacons. So we talk about the government of the church, or the polity of the church. And that's a real exciting word, isn't it? Polity. That sounds boring. Divisive. Let's start a fight. We do have an aisle down the middle here. So that's what we're going to talk about today. What's that?
I said that would make us the left-wing.
Yeah. So that's what we talk about today. And it does sometimes, when we think about this church government and structure, it does sound sort of dry sometimes and not really the most exciting, and most, even this sometimes doesn't seem the most applicable to our lives. But I think if you've ever been in a church that's had bad government or bad structure, you realize how important that this is, actually. And so when it's working, it's one of those things when it's working well and it's done biblically, and the officers are fulfilling their vocation in those roles, it works seamlessly and you don't even really notice it. And it's just like, it just is what it is. But it's when it's not being followed, or things are not healthy with the structure, that's when you find out, and that's when you know. So it's funny, as a way of introduction, this is pretty much the reason why I'm a Presbyterian, is church government, actually. And so following Scripture and reading Scripture, and then my own experiences with, again, in some ways, poor structure and poor church government led me to the realization that this is the way God has set up his church to be in this fashion that we're going to talk about today, in the Presbyterian, the way we structure in the Presbyterian church is what I believe is the most biblical fashion of church government. So that's sort of what we're going to talk about. But we're going to focus in on elders and deacons. And these two things are not necessarily specific to Presbyterianism. There's other forms of church government that uses elders and deacons, but I think that in the Presbyterian church, we've always emphasized these two roles, and the way that we use them is sometimes unique when you compare them to other forms of church government. So first thing that we have to talk about, though, is who runs the church? Who's head of the church?
Jesus.
Okay? Yeah, that's easy. That's a Sunday school answer. Good job. I've got to turn this thing on. Jesus is the head of the church. And that's really, 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 really important to remember, right? That he is the one. None of us here, no leader in any church has sole control over that church. They are to submit themselves to the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we tie this back to covenant theology that we talked about at the beginning of our series, we find that one of the reasons why Christ is the head of the church is because he is our covenant head as well. He's our covenant mediator, right? He is the new Adam, the federal head who represents us and who we are accepted through to God. So we see that in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the new Adam. And so this is what one of the things that brings together covenant theology and the theology of the church. So if we read Ephesians, this is where we start to, there's lots of places where it talks about Jesus being the head of the church, but here's one area where it's pretty explicit. It says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you got Christ has all power and all authority in the church. And then if we looked at the Great Commission last week, and Jesus gives the Great Commission, and why does he give it? Why is he able to tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations? Because all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Right? So Christ is the one who is advancing his church, who is ruling over his church, reigning over his church, and commissioning us as workers to go out to the nations. Why is that a good thing, that Christ is head of the church? Well, number one, because we're a bunch of sinners, right? So we would fail at this if we were the one in charge. But also, we talked about being the new Adam. Adam had the commission to fill the earth, to make image bearers, be fruitful and multiply. And he failed at that. And Israel failed at that commission also. And now Christ actually has fulfilled that commission already. So Christ has already fulfilled the mission that God has given him as the federal head. So now we actually have the power to do these things because it's Christ working, and Christ is the one who is accomplishing his mission. Christ also is the good shepherd. So we'll talk a little bit about shepherding and things today. But we also have to remember first and foremost that Christ is the good shepherd. So in John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So all these things that we talk about, as we talk about church leadership, Christ fulfills and surpasses them all. And he is the one who has the ultimate authority in all those ways. And he is the one who is the supreme overseer of the church, the supreme shepherd, the supreme minister, all these things. And we get our functions as officers from Christ. So why does he use people in the church? He could be ruling directly, couldn't he? If he wanted to, he could rule over his church in supernatural ways, with a voice from heaven. You see, in the old covenant, there was times when God ruled over his people in a very supernatural fashion, where people could really see his presence or see symbols of his presence and be in his presence. So why doesn't he do that today? John Calvin is sort of helpful with this. He writes some things about it. So here's a quote from him. He says, he uses the ministry of man as a sort of delegated word, not by transferring to them his right and honor, but only that through their mouths he may do his own work, just as a workman uses a tool to do his work. So those in the church are the tools of Christ. Christ is using us, all of us, church members, church officers, all of us, we are tools in his hands to accomplish his mission. And Calvin gives us three reasons why this helps us, why this helps our theology. And he says the first reason is that it shows God's high regard for us, that he's made us to be ambassadors for him. It shows us how much he's elevated the human race and how much he's elevated mankind within the church. So what a wonderful privilege, essentially, is what that is. What a wonderful privilege that we get to be a part of God's work and be used of him. Number two, it teaches us humility. Now, I might get in trouble for this, Jason. I don't know. We'll see. So this is a quote from Calvin, so get mad at Calvin. He says, this is the best and most useful exercise of humility, when he accustoms us to obey his word, even though it be preached through men like us, and sometimes even those of lower worth than we. So it's saying, basically, if you heard a voice from heaven, you would have no choice but to obey. But when the word of God is preached through your fellow man, who is a sinner just like you, and you obey, that is showing that you have submitted yourself to the Word of God. You're not submitting yourself to the man, you're submitting yourself to the Word of God. So another quote, when a puny man risen from the dust speaks in God's name, at this point, we best evidence our piety and obedience towards God if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister. I don't think anybody would call Jason puny, but you get the point. Exactly. So, I mean, so it really does. It teaches us to look beyond the man to the word that God is using. And then it fosters mutual love and unity because no one is above another, and that God has called us all to this church. And though he uses particular people in certain offices and certain roles, no one is there of his own power or his own strength. So what are the offices of the church in the New Testament? Well, if you read through, it's somewhat, sometimes we wish that you could just kind of go to the manual, right? Like, where's the manual on church government? Excuse me. And in the Old Testament, it very much was a lot more like that, more prescriptive. In the New Testament, there is a lot more narrative. There's a lot more things that we have to make inferences of, but it's still there nonetheless. And we can still, I think, make true inferences from the things that are in the New Testament. And we actually have to do that because that's the way God has set it up. So if you read through the New Testament, you sort of get a sense of at least four offices that were functioning in the New Testament era, right as the time of the apostles were preaching. So number one, you had the apostles, the office of the apostles. You had the office of prophets. So in the New Testament, when the apostles were preaching, there were prophets who were prophesying and throughout the churches. Then you had pastors and elders, and you had deacons. So those are the four offices that come along. And some of them pop up at a little bit different times. Deacon is a little bit later than some of the others. But these are what we come to. So for us today, which ones are active now for us today? Are all the offices still active? So the last two, the pastors and elders and deacons, those are the ones that are what we call normative for the church. So they're the ones that that continue on in relevance until the Lord comes back. And the others have passed away. The office of apostle, the office of prophet, they were foundational offices. And so you read in Paul that he says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? So these were building blocks to get the church started and then move it along. And then once those the apostles died out, there was no longer a replacement for their office. So the apostles and the prophets were actually replaced with pastors and elders, and then deacons later on. So to start with, talk a little bit about the office of elder. These are awesome different names that you might read in the New Testament, and they all actually refer to elders. So you'll see elder or presbyter, presbyutos, is that how you say it? Buteros. That's what the Greek word is for elder. Sometimes you'll see them referred to as ministers. Overseers, you see that quite a bit. That's what we get bishops from, that word, overseer.
Yeah, that word is episcopal.
Right. Right. So, but in the New Testament, though, it's used synonymously with elder. So even though there's churches today who have bishops, they really don't function in the way that they did in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the bishops functioned as elders, and they were used; those two terms were used interchangeably. And then you have pastors, shepherds, and teachers. Right? Now, these aren't all separate offices, but these are all words that refer to this office of elder. They use all these different names, and it's actually sort of interesting. And kind of the way I structured this lesson is, in order to get an idea of what the job of the elder is, I kind of decided to look at each one of these names and see what that name can tell us about the job of the elder. So we'll move through that in a bit. So is there more than one kind of elder, or is there only or is elder a catchphrase, or are there different functions within the eldership? Well, there's two things we need to say about elders. First thing we need to say is that it is elders, right? It's more than one. So anytime that Paul is writing the New Testament, he's always referring to elders, not elder. So that's where we get this idea of what we call the plurality of elders. And so it's not one man running a local congregation, but it's a group of men who are all of equal authority and making decisions on behalf of the church and overseeing the church and ruling the church and teaching and all those things. So that's the first thing we note. The second thing, though, is that there is somewhat of a distinction between the different roles of elder. So 1 Timothy 5:17 is where we get it sort of clear. And it says, "Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor." So that's one, those who rule. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So then you've got the second half of that. So you've got ruling elders and teaching elders. That's where we get those terms for. Because those specific terms are not straight from the Bible. We won't find that in the Bible anywhere. But they are biblical in what they represent. And you see that right in that verse. Ruling and teaching. Does that mean that teaching elders don't rule in the church? Well, they still have a function of rule. They still have a vote in the overseeing of the church. But again, they are one vote among all the elders. And the ruling elders, they still teach. Right? And in fact, that's one of the qualifications of an elder, is that they be able to teach. So they still are teaching. So even though it says ruling elders, doesn't mean they don't teach. They, of course, teach. But they may not. They're not the ones who are commissioned to preach. So they are not the ones gifted necessarily to preach. The teaching elders are the preaching elders. So most of the times, what we call that is we call them the ruling elders, elders, or lay elders, sometimes people say. And then the teaching elders are typically the pastors, is what we would call them. So those who are specially called for preaching and teaching. Ministers. So this is one of the names that the Bible gives to elders. And this is specifically, I think this is very, very important that this name is there. Because what minister means is it has this connotation of servanthood and servant. And so it's very important to realize that that is what our leaders are, is their servants. And Jesus in Matthew 20, of course, the disciples didn't quite get this at the beginning, that to be a leader meant to be a servant, right? They thought that if they were the leaders, they got to be in charge of everything. They could lord it over other people. They wanted to be the top dog. So Jesus has to correct them, and he says, "But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So he calls his apostles right here to be servants, not to lord over their power. And number two, the very last section of that is particularly important. What did Christ come to do? He came to serve us. He came to serve us. Right? So our service to others as elders, as deacons, and as members comes from the fact that Christ has already served us and is continuing to serve us. Right? So we do not elevate ourselves over Christ. We accept his service and use that service to serve others. So in that service role, ministers are servants of the word. And so they go to the word, they study the word, and they teach the word, and they preach the word. And they everything that is done in the church should be shaped by and directed by the word of God. They are servants of the flock. I was preparing this, and Jackson was hearing me, and he said, why does everybody always call us a flock? And so I had to tell him, you know, he knows the Lord, Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, so he was able to make a connection. And he goes, "Well, you know, I'm pretty little, so maybe they should call me a lamb instead." So the ministers serve the flock, right? They serve the sacraments. They serve the word to us every Sunday. They serve the sacraments and the Lord's Supper and baptism, and they serve these things to us. Another thing they do is oversee. They're overseers. So in 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. For it is not shameful, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So you oversee, not by being domineering or lording all the power, but by, again, serving and being an example and doing it willingly and with a good attitude, our leaders are to oversee and to direct and to rule. They are teachers. They instruct us in the faith. This is very, very important. And this is something that many churches, at least in the U.S. today, have lost. And teaching has really gone by the wayside from what our pastors do. But this is so, so important. We are told to love the Lord our God with all our mind, all our heart, and all our soul. And we sometimes try to skip the mind part because maybe it's hard work or we want to bypass that. But certainly can't end with knowledge, but it has to include knowledge. So the pastor is to teach us the Word of God, to teach us the faith. And you see that in 1 Timothy, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And again, this can include many different contexts. It could be one-on-one teaching. It can be, I saw your book over there on discipleship and one-on-one discipleship. It could be one-on-one. It could be Sunday school. It can be preaching, all these ways of teaching. But an elder must be teaching the faith to his flock. And then shepherds. So over and over in the New Testament, the pastors and the overseers and elders are called shepherds. And what a wonderful, rich picture from the Bible and from the Old Testament about what this means. And this can tell us a whole lot about what overseers are supposed to do. And of course, this is the obvious one. The great shepherd is Jesus. Right? So shepherds here, so the elders here, they're under shepherds. They're serving under Christ as the great shepherd. So in Acts 20, you have Paul. This is Paul preaching to the elders in Ephesus. He brings all the elders together, and he's preaching them, sort of giving them one last charge and one last exhortation. And so he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." This gives you a glimpse into the work of a shepherd. And so it says he cares for the sheep. Right, the overseer cares for the church of God. So the shepherds in our church are to care for us, and to see our good. They also are to protect us from wolves, and they are to sniff out the wolves. And there will be wolves that come into the flock, and the elders are to identify them, and to drive them off, and to drive off false teaching and false doctrine, and to and to also, those wolves, to offer them repentance also, the gospel, because we are all wolves at one time. And so we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I got a picture here. This is a picture of a staff and a rod. And of course, if you know the Psalm 23, you know your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the staff, you guys know what that's used for in a shepherd? What do they do with that? Yeah, they pull the sheep back when they're wandering away. They direct the sheep with that. So just like our pastors should direct us. They should, as we start to stray, they should bring us back. They should correct us, right? And then the rod. These are the best pictures I could find of these, by the way. But the rod is sort of a long stick, and on the end it's got a bulb, like usually where the roots were, and they would sort of carve that down into that bulb shape. And at the other end, it would kind of go to a point. And so the pointy end, you know what they would do with that? They would use it to examine the sheep. So they would pull the wool back, and so they could see the skin of the sheep, and they would be looking for wounds. And so they would look for wounds, and then they would put salve on the wounds, or dress the wounds, or try to clean the wounds up. And so that's what that pointy end was for, to examine and to heal. And then the bulb end, you know what that was for? But no, I mean, take a guess what that was for. Knock the sheep out, right? Well, that's actually what I thought it was for, but that's actually not what they used it for. They used it to throw it at the wolf. Right? So this was to protect, the other end was to protect the sheep from the wolf. So this is really what shepherds do. They lead us by the word. They correct us when we go astray, and they bring us back gently as gently as possible. They examine us for wounds where we need the gospel to be applied to our souls once again and once again and once again. And then they protect us from the wolves, right? And they keep out bad doctrine and false gospels. And then another thing about elders, especially the way we see it in the Presbyterian Church, is that elders are connected and under authority. So we are not an independent church, but we are part of the universal church, and our elders and our authority is connected to other churches as well as us as well. So elders in the Presbyterian Church will get together every other month for presbytery, where they'll discuss issues, and if there's been any issues brought against those elders, they will be dealt with, and then they will gather together as the whole church once a year in the General Assembly. So they are connected together for fellowship and for encouragement and for sharing of resources and those things, and they're also under authority of that presbytery. If there was to be something that was spoken that was wrong, or that was a wolf comes up as a pastor, that happens sometimes, that pastors turn out to be wolves, the presbytery is there to discipline that wolf and to drive that wolf off, or to correct that person if it's an error. So this is where it's very, very important. And this is not a hierarchical setup like it is in the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church, where there's a bishop over our church and can sort of dictate things, but it's more of a representative and holding each other accountable. And you see that in Acts 15. is the perfect example where even the apostles themselves submit to the Council of Jerusalem as they come together and they try to decide, what are we going to do with Jews who are coming into the church? Do we require them to obey the Mosaic law? Do they need to get circumcised? And so they bring it to the Council of Jerusalem and they decide together, and then all the churches submit to that decision. Right? And then in 1 Timothy, you also see a glimpse of this in 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on hands by the presbytery." Right? So that presbytery is the group of elders all coming together. That's in the New American Standard Version. The ESV, it says Council of Elders, which is what the presbytery is, Council of Elders. So to bring it to us as congregants, what does that mean? How should we relate to our elders? What should we do with all this? So in Hebrews 13, this is an exhortation to us, to the congregation, and how we relate to our elders. So in verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome and the way of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So we are to honor them. We are to look to them and imitate their faith. It's one of the reasons God's put us elders over top of us, is so that we can imitate them. Paul says to imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. And so sometimes we need practical help. We need to look to people to see, how do you really do this? How do you put your faith into practice? And so we can look to our elders, knowing, of course, that we follow them insofar as they follow Christ, right? And then if you skip down a little bit, go to verse 17 of Hebrews 13. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, those are two things we do not like to hear today, right? Obey and submit. But that's what the Bible tells us, right? Obey and submit. "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So we are to submit to our leaders and obey them as far as the Word of God, as far as they're in line with the Word of God. So there will be times that we cannot submit to our leaders, but that is when there's a clear command from God that we should not do that. And other things, and things of conscience and things of direction of the church, we should submit to their leadership and obey them. And that is a hard thing for us to do. Especially in the context of where we are in the U.S. today, where we don't think we should have to listen to anybody. God has put these people for our good, right? And so even if they make the wrong decision, it's for our good. And so God has put us in that place to listen and obey and to follow them. It doesn't mean we can't differ with them, right? We bring things up, but we listen and obey and submit. And then, of course, I think this is the most important, to pray for them. This is spiritual warfare. This is the kingdom of God advancing against the gates of hell as the church expands and as the church, as we're preaching the gospel, the word of God. This is true spiritual warfare, and our leaders need our prayers more than almost anything else, probably. So we should be praying for them constantly. And then I wanted to give a word to the elders here. So you guys, so Acts 20, 32, it's really not my word, it's from the Apostle Paul when he's charging the elders at Ephesus. And he says, Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So for you, you are strengthened by the word of God, by his grace is building you up and giving you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So again, it's not you, it's what God is doing in you and through you, and he is able to do it. So that's elders. So now we get to deacons, the second office of the church that is continuing for us today. So we find an account of the deacons being, the office of deacon being initiated in Acts 6. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So this is where we see the first installation of deacons and this office being officially created. Although they don't use the word deacon in here, this is consistent with how the deacons are described in other parts of Scripture. And so it gives us an idea of what deacons are supposed to do. So the first thing that we come to is that the deacons, the office of deacon is an office of service. And the word deacon actually means service. In fact, it even says in here that we should not, the apostles should not neglect the preaching to wait tables. That's the root of the word, is waiting tables, servants. And of course, at that time, a servant was very low. And this is what makes all this stuff about Jesus saying you must be a servant. This is very shocking, because this is not a nice thing for people. Right? This people really disregarded servants as very low life. And so this office of deacon is turning this whole attitude around, that the Christian life is to be one of service and not one of personal gain. So in our book of church order for the PCA, it says the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in helping one another in time of need. And we see that all through the book of Acts, that happening. So you notice in the book of church order, we follow the example of Jesus. And this is, we talked about this at the beginning a little bit. Jesus was, he came to the earth to serve. In Mark 10, it's the parallel of what we read in Matthew. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Philippians, it says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And then 1 John said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So because we are served by God and because we are loved by God, we can now love others and serve others. And this serving others is the outpouring of our love to others. It's how we show our love, is by serving. So this is one of the ways that the church is to demonstrate love to its members and to those outside the church, is by serving them and by showing that love. We see in Acts 6 that we have this priority of word and deed in the New Testament church, right? So the apostles are preaching, and the church is growing, and the gospel is spreading, and more people are coming to faith in Christ and coming into the church. And so with more people comes what? More problems, right? So we got all these people coming in, and starting to have problems, divisions, and all these things. And so this is starting to take away from the apostles' time to preach, because they got to deal with these issues. These are legitimate issues, right? These are things that are important to do. But it's taking them away from the priority of preaching. So we see here that the reason they established the diaconate is to protect this priority of preaching. Now, we talked about this last week, about the mission of the church. This is how the church is to spread. This is the commission that God has given us to go into all the world and make disciples by preaching the gospel, right? By bringing in worshipers to the church. So this was a priority for them, and it is still a priority for the church today. The priority needs to be the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. And we see that the deacon can help protect that. We also see the necessity of mercy, though. So just because there's a priority in something doesn't mean we neglect other parts of it. So we see that the preaching of the word takes priority, but there's also this necessity to take care of people, to act out our faith, right, to show our love to one another. And this is the necessity of mercy. So we have a gospel sort of good works distinction here. We have the gospel being proclaimed, and then because of the change of heart that God has done in us and is doing in the church, it necessarily works out into good deeds to each other and to our neighbors. And this is where the priority of good works come from. The priority of mercy is that these are our good works that are flowing from the gospel that has changed our heart. It is the gospel adorned with good works. And we see that Paul talks about adorning the gospel with good works. And so this really shows you that this is part of the ministry of the diaconate, is to adorn the gospel with the good works of love and mercy. And people will see that. And you notice in Acts, at the very end, and it says, after they established this, of course, the word was already growing and being fruitful, but it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and then the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly. So you see this, people are seeing the good works that are being done, how they take care of each other in the church, and it's only making the word of God more attractive for people to hear. So you see in these, in Acts 6, these are sort of three areas for deacons to focus on. So number one is to relieve the elders of any task that distracts them from the prayer and ministry of the word. That's why they were created, was because why should we stop ministering the word or neglect our prayers in order to serve tables? So as deacons, we should be looking for ways to relieve burdens from the elders to free them up to their primary task of prayer and ministering the word. The second thing is to help people with various needs, and this is the acts of mercy, and it can come in all shapes and sizes depending on the needs people have. And so it is the duty, this comes from the Book of Church Order again, it is the duty of deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and any who may be in distress. And then the third thing that deacons do, this is the office of deacon, is to encourage, encourage and facilitate service of the congregants. Right? So the deacons are to stir people up to service, to good works, to generosity. So this another sentence from the Book of Church Order is the duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church. So this is talking about both giving, financial giving to the church, so that the church can help others in need and grow. And it's also talking about service. So remember, deacon just means service. And many times in the Bible, that word is generic. It's not referring to the office of deacon, but all of us, in some sense, are deacons because we are all to serve one another. So the office of deacon is to help others serve as well, right? To facilitate them. So service is the duty of the whole church. That's what I just said. All right, so what challenges do we have, though, today? Well, I think one challenge that, as I've talked to some of the other deacons, is today sometimes the needs are not so obvious. People aren't living day to day like they were in the first century, trying to get their food that day. today, if people have trouble paying their bills, they get a credit card or they do something else, right? So oftentimes we don't even realize the needs that are around. So this is a challenge for us, is to identify the needs, to get people to come to us when they need help is challenging. So that would be something to you. Realize that we are here as deacons to help, to serve. And so this is part of the grace that God has given us in this church, is to serve you, to serve each other, and to put those needs, to fulfill those needs with each other. And then we need help too. Just like the elders and pastors need prayers, we also need prayers. And if you remember in Acts 6, it said, choose men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you realize as you get into this role is that it is very difficult to carry out this job and this service faithfully and with wisdom. And so we need the Holy Spirit in our lives and as we make decisions, and as we need wisdom to make the right decisions to truly help people. And to identify the needs, like we said. And we also need your service. And this church, I think we are very blessed to this church that people serve in this church. And people are ready to serve and they're ready to give. And so we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for your generosity in both service and giving. And that is it. Do you have anything to add?
No? Not really. As I was reflecting, this isn't necessarily directly.
Yeah, very true. The needs of people, God's people, don't really change. All right. Yeah.
Also, a lot of the physical needs that people have come from poor spiritual decisions that mm-hmm. are made. So to help them, it needs a combination of not just deacons, but the elders too.
Very true. Very true. Things are rarely physical only. There's always a spiritual component.
The examples of the scripture, though, were the physical needs.
Right. Right.
More so nowadays, it's caused by other problems.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's part of the reason why it's in the definition that our Book of Church Order says is that it's an office of service to the physical needs and to the spiritual needs as well. So you're exactly right. It's not just a physical thing. There's spiritual components, which is all the more reason we need wisdom and the Spirit of God and to work closely with the elders. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are in heaven above us, that you are caring for us, that you have given us a good shepherd who can watch over us, who can correct us and lead us, protect us from the wolves, Lord, and show us the way to go. Lord, we pray that we would come before you with our needs and that we would be humble and accept your help, Lord. And we pray for all of our officers here at Forest Hill that they would be seeking your wisdom, that you would give them wisdom, that you promised to give us wisdom when we ask, Lord. I pray that we would seek wisdom in all the decisions we make and all the things we do in this church, that you would lead your people well through your officers here at Forest Hill. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.